Hallelujah. He is worthy of our praises. As we talked about in Sunday school this morning, God has made a way for us to have our sin atoned for. First, starting in the Old Testament with the sacrifices of the animals, which is hard for us to understand and wrap our minds around. But then God himself came as a wee little babe in a manger to atone for our sin. And he is worthy of being able to do that, because he was the sinless, perfect lamb that came for us and atoned for our sin and was a sacrifice once and for all. So God, we thank you so much for that, the promise that we have in you, the way that we can stand here and sing hallelujah, God save us. And thank you that you came to us, for us, and died as a sinless, perfect lamb with no spot or blemish. And you are worthy, God. You are worthy. And so with that in mind, God, we come before you with our prayers. And as we look over this list of prayers, we see that we live in a broken world, a world that still experiences the ravages of sin and decay and disease. And yet we know that you dealt a death blow to death, that you put death to death by that breath you took in the tomb 3 days after you were born. And so with all of that in mind, we pray these prayers and we come before you. And so God, hear us as we pray, as we know you do. Today we want to pray for Bob Carr's maternal grandmother, Esther. She's 95 years old and in the hospital with a stomach infection. Just pray, God, that you'd be with Esther, that she would know your peace as she lays there in the hospital. Just pray that this infection would be dealt with at 95 years old. Just pray that you would be with her and be with Bob's parents as they stand beside Esther. We pray for Randy Kania. This is Aaron Wolney's stepfather. He was turned down by the hospital, I believe it was the Cleveland Clinic, for a double lung transplant, and is now on a quest to find a place that will do his lung transplant for him. And so we pray for Randy and Sandy, his wife, Aaron's mother. Just pray that you'd be with them as they look for a place that will help him in his time of need. We also pray for Roland King, who's with us this morning. Just pray that, God, that you would continue to heal Roland, that you would give him better health. And just thank you that he's feeling good today and he's here with us and blessed by his presence. We also pray for David Queen. This is the father of Abigail McElhaney. David Queen has been near death for quite a few weeks, I believe, now. Just pray that you'd be with the Queen family. Just pray that you'd be with David, as he is a dear saint of yours. And I know that he is very eager to see you. And I just pray that you'd be with him and his family. And be with the McElhaneys as they are there helping take care of David. Just be with them. We pray for Nancy Engel. This is Erica Diener's aunt, continuing to receive radiation treatments for recurring cancer. Just pray that you'd be with the Engels and all of their children as they stand with Nancy. We pray for Lem Metzler. Lem Metzler, I believe, is a former teacher at LMH, is now undergoing some very strong chemo treatments for a new cancer that has come to his body. Just pray that you be with Lem Metzler and his family. We also pray for Ben Carrigan. This is a friend of John and Gil Erb, who this very Tuesday will be having a surgery on his brain for brain cancer. Just pray that you be with Ben. Just pray for his family, whoever's standing with him and in this with him. Just God, I pray that Ben would know your peace heading into this, and that he would make a recovery, a full recovery. We also pray for Sharon Gring, who is recovering at home after her hospital stay, and doctors and she are still weighing possible surgery options. Just pray that you'd be with the Grings. We pray for Sandy Kissinger, who we've received word is moving up north to near Ridgeway, Pennsylvania, to be with near her daughter Julie. Just pray that you be with Sandy and all of that, all that that means with the move and everything. We also pray for the De Leones, who are 1 week out from a due date. Just pray that you'd be with Alicia and Daniel as they, in this busy holiday season, welcoming a new baby. And just pray for the Martinez's and for the Weavers, for Mary and myself, as we await babies coming soon. God, we thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that we live in the world that you created, and we know that you own it. And God, we pray that we here at Zion, in our own very hearts and lives, would be the instrument of your light being shown into the darkness. And we pray that your kingdom would come on this earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Amen. It's good to see everybody this morning. I'm glad to have you all here. I love being here Sunday mornings with the saints at Zion. It never gets old. I look forward to it every week. jumping into announcements here. Today, after the service, we're going to be having a luncheon, and then we'll be heading out to do some caroling. I want to make it clear, though, that everyone is invited to the luncheon, whether or not you're caroling or not. So it's open to everyone. So that'll be right after the worship service today downstairs in Fellowship Hall. The refugee family, last Thursday, there was a training that we had with Church World Service. My wife was a part of it, Mary was a part of it, and it was a very wonderful time of learning about the refugee, how it works, how refugees work, and how the system works, and how to help these people. If you are interested in being part of the welcome team, talk to Pastor Steve and let him know. We can kind of give you the training that we received at the meeting. There may be even future training sessions with Church World Service, we're not sure. It was just a very wonderful time. These people have a lot to teach, a lot to tell. I wasn't there. I was home watching kids, but I would really be interested in actually sitting under their teaching once again. Christmas Eve candlelight service, Tuesday, December 24th at 6 p.m. So mark that out in your calendar. It's a wonderful time. Men's breakfast. We are still having men's breakfast this Friday at 6 o'clock. In spite of it being the holidays. So men, if you can make it, come on out for that. Sunday, this was our last Sunday school in the 2019 year. And we're going to be, so next week, December 29th, we'll be skipping Sunday school. So no, you don't need to come at 9 o'clock for Sunday school. And we'll resume Sunday school in the new year. We are looking at, we're not sure what we're going to do in Sunday school next year. I'll be making some announcements about it. Whether that's going to be a book study or a study of one of the books of the Bible or some sort of subject that we haven't thought about yet. So I'll be announcing that next year. All right, I believe that's everything. Also, I wanted to say what a wonderful time I had last week when the kids were up here doing the musical. We also then went on Tuesday to Oakleaf Manor for another showing of the Christmas pageant, and it was a wonderful time with the residents there, and the kids did put on a great show again. So that was wonderful, and I know that was a lot of very hard work for a lot of people, but there was some people we definitely want to acknowledge today. So if Malachi and Connor and Leona could come on up. These kids have something they want to say.
Okay. We just wanted to thank Nana and my mom for teaching us and for helping us do the musical. We all had so much fun learning about it, and the residents loved it, and I know you guys loved it. And so we just wanted to thank you. And then you can come up here and then get your things.
Okay. And we do want to thank you, Joyce and Rebecca, for the time you put in. We got them some gift cards and a little Christmas tree ornament for each of them, but that hardly does justice for the hours and time and work that went into all of this. It was a lot of work. These things don't happen very easily. With kids, the age range that we have, it's like herding cats sometimes. If you ever tried to do that, it's hard to do. That's the thing. That's the word that comes to mind sometimes when I was a part of whatever practices I was here for. But great time. Everyone had a lot of fun, and we're very grateful for you too for doing that. All right, so that brings us, that's all of the announcements I had, so that brings us to our greeting. So you can greet one another now in Jesus' name.
Can we kind of settle down? And I know it's a special time of year, but let's get started here. Okay. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we come and always, always thank you for all that you provide for us, Lord. We come as, you know, always look forward to a special time of year and each day that you give us, Lord, to be together and to just the wonderful life that you give us, Lord. So we just want to take the time, Lord, to, you know, identify this time and give it to you, Lord, and that you just share, Lord, what you have created and that you provide for us, Lord, and to just share it with all that is out there, Lord, in Jesus' name. I will be reading from Isaiah 9. A new day is coming. But suddenly there will be no more gloom for the land that suffered. In the past, God made the land of Zebulun and Naphtali hang their heads in shame. But in the future, those lands will be made great. They will stretch from the road along the Mediterranean Sea to the land beyond the Jordan River and north to Galilee, the land of people who are not Israelites. Before, those people lived in darkness, but now they have seen a great light. They live in a dark land, but a light has shined on them. God, you have caused the nation to grow and make the people happy, and they have shown their happiness to you, like the joy during harvest time, like the joy of the people. Taking that, they have talking what they have won in war, like the time you defeated the Midianites. You have taken away their heavy loads and the heavy pole from their backs and the rods the enemies used to punish them. Every boot that marched in battle and every uniform that was stained with blood has been thrown into the fire. A child has been born to us. God has given us a son to us. He will be responsible for leading the people. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Powerful God, Father who lives forever, Prince of Peace. Power and peace will be in the kingdom and will continue to grow forever. He will rule as king on David's throne and over David's kingdom. He will make it strong by ruling with justice and goodness from now and forever. The Lord all-powerful will do this because of his strong love for his people. Amen.
God, I thank you for this season, and I thank you for your light and for sending your son to be the light of the world. I thank you that we can celebrate you together and for guiding us just as a light guides people in the darkness. Thank you. Amen.
Thank you, Dale and Amy. Father, we ask for your guidance as we connect in this season of Advent the Old Testament prophecies, some of them that point to Jesus, and perhaps and hopefully come to a deeper understanding of just how profound and meaningful the coming of Jesus and his birth really was for us and for all of humanity and for the world and for your kingdom on earth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wished that you talked to your parents about something after they've passed on to be with the Lord and it's too late? One of the things I wish I had asked my parents was why they chose my names. I've probably told a lot of you, my brother, it's three of us, and I'm in the middle. And like Joyce and I have chosen biblical names, and that's a common practice for some, but not others, and that's fine. And I'm not making a huge deal about what I'm going to say, but I just find it interesting that my brother was named after a very beloved uncle on my dad's side, Rino Silvestri Bettini, who married one of his older sisters, Uncle Reno, but his middle name was Sylvester. And my mother's father, who was a pastor, his name was Lawrence, and so Lawrence Sylvester. So I can understand he was named for somebody. My sister was given the names Sandra Jean. I don't know why they chose those names. I don't have any family members named Sandra or Jean. And for whatever reason, I was named Stephen Paul, given both biblical names from the New Testament. And that was probably decided before I was born. And I just wish I'd said to them, Mom, Dad, why did you pick those names for me? Because they really, I feel, are appropriate. I'm excited about being named after two of the major leaders of the New Testament church. So anyway, don't make a big deal out of that. It's just a curiosity for me. But what I want to make a big deal about today is that the coming of Jesus was foreshadowed big time in the Old Testament. And as you know, if you've been here at all during Advent, this year for the reason we have that candle thing over there and we're doing it with the reading of the scripture is because we're preaching through the typical readings that we use each year for the Advent candle lighting out of the Old Testament. The Advent candle is usually Old Testament readings the way we do it here because we're anticipating the coming of Jesus from the past into the future. And so we're reading through the different verses in the Old Testament prophecies, and we looked at Isaiah 40, and we looked at Isaiah 11, and then Micah 5, and today Isaiah 9, and on Christmas Eve, Isaiah 7. We're not doing any particular order. And these are profound truths about who Jesus is that help us, I think, get a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. In this season of the year, with it being Advent and with the birth of Jesus being the central focus, we would typically be looking at Luke 2, the story of the shepherds and Mary and Elizabeth and the birth and the three wise men and all of those New Testament things. But if we really want to get a bigger picture about the meaning of Jesus coming, I think we need to look at the Old Testament. And so I'm excited about doing that this year. I remember a phrase I heard one time. It says, "What in the Old Testament is concealed is in the New Testament revealed." So we saw in the Old Testament, and we see in many places, prophecies that are pointing to the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the promised king to Israel. He's the one who would reign forever on the throne of David. And there's passages we could read about that covenant made with David. And so we see all of those things, and I hope today in the message we'll all get a deeper understanding as we look at how powerful and just expansive these verses can be. Also, I have been guilty of this as well. When we usually read on Christmas Eve or for the Advent candle from Isaiah 9, the typical reading, and in some of the lectionaries that are set up by the church, the reading is verse 2 and verses 6 and 7. And I think all my ministry, those are the ones I've read. So I took the challenge today to look at the whole section, verses 1 through 7. And to my delight, some of the more profound things I'm finding here, they're profound in the whole thing, but some of the interesting things I found are in verses 1 and in verses 3, 4, and 5, not just 2 and 6 and 7. So you'll see that as we go along. Let me give you, if you were here, I don't know how many of you heard Anne Marie's message on Isaiah 11, but she went through a lot of the history. I felt like I was in Bible class that day, and I'm not going to repeat it here, but just to touch on the highlight, she talked about King Ahaz. I think it's helpful for us to get some understanding of what was happening in Israel at that time. So just to give you a broad context, these passages in Isaiah, with the possible exception of Isaiah 40, which was right at the time when Israel was coming back from the exile, when they went in the 500s BC into Babylon in exile, when the temple was destroyed, and they had to all flee to Babylon. These passages we're looking at, this one today is before the exile. It was before the two kingdoms of Israel had come together because the northern kingdom was defeated. The northern kingdom was called Israel or Ephraim. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And it was out of the southern kingdom that Jesus came. And all these names come from the children of David. You've heard of the 12 tribes of Israel? You know, with Jake Wagner, he had 12 grandsons, and I used to say they're the 12 tribes of Jacob. And he had no granddaughters. I thought that was kind of cool. So even the names of the places that Dale read, Zebulun and Naphtali, those were names of among the 12 tribes. And each of the tribes were assigned portions of ground. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh were the two children of Joseph. There was no tribe of Joseph. He's the one that went to Egypt, as you know the story. And so Manasseh and Ephraim had land that was from their father Joseph. And then the Levites never got land because they were the priests, okay? But not to get too detailed, you get the picture. Now, what's happening here in Isaiah 9 that we're looking at today is that these 12 tribes had gone through a lot of trouble. This was before the exile, when everything got destroyed. And Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, was a dominating political power and military power in that time. They were geographically to the north of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, and they had invaded. And they had taken over a lot of what was in Israel. And the king of the southern tribe, Judah, Ahaz, excuse me, had surrendered, really, was allowing false gods in the temple. He had become like a vassal state to Assyria, which was a pagan nation. So under Ahaz, Israel, Judah, was being misled. And that there was terrible things happening. And when the Assyrians came in, they just wreaked havoc in the land. And among those who suffered were the provinces of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, Naphtali is the area that encompasses Capernaum at the north side and north and west of the Sea of Galilee. And Zebulun was to the south of that, just to the west of the Sea of Galilee. So those were tribal regions, and they had suffered, okay? I just am trying to give you a very broad overview because I think you'll be able to understand the power of what was happening here. It was incredible what happened here. Excuse me. I am actually getting over my cold, but bear with me, please. So what I want to look at the text now. I don't know if you want to have it open. It's Isaiah 9. You don't have to. You may just want to listen. But given that kind of a background and what was going on here, we can begin to understand what these words are saying. And in verse 1, which is one of the verses so often skipped, it says, this is, okay, what's Isaiah doing here? Let me give you a broad picture of what Isaiah is saying. God is leading him to tell them, hey, it's been rough. He calls it, in my version, gloom. I didn't pick up the word Dale's version used, but the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. See, he's saying, hey, Israel, Judah, better days are coming. It's not going to be this bad. And he was giving a message of hope. And this is something you really need to get in your mind. When we read Old Testament passages that are pointing to Jesus, there can be an immediate or a current fulfillment of that passage. But there's an ultimate future fulfillment. They're messianic. They're pointing to the Messiah. This passage, I believe, is primarily future. It is clearly pointing, and we're going to see this as I take you through it. This is really pointing to Jesus. I mean, so clearly. But that doesn't mean there wasn't fulfillment in their time. Things did get better for them, even Israel. But it wasn't the Messiah. It wasn't the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was coming in the future. But there was still an immediate fulfillment. And I'm going to tell you what those were. So I think we're a lot of scholarship in the Bible. You have to surmise things and read the whole text and trust in Bible scholars and trust the Holy Spirit and say, okay, maybe that was what happened. I'm going to show us where there was an immediate fulfillment of this, but how it's so clearly all about the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. So it says here that this devastation that happened to Israel was passing by. The gloom was not going to be what's coming. But in the future, the Lord will bring honor to... Now, understand, when you read the way of the sea, the land east of the Jordan, and the Galilee of the nations, we're talking about the areas including Naphtali and Zebulun. So he's saying, look, in that very region of Galilee, things are going to get better. And that affected the northern kingdom primarily. That's in the northern kingdom of Israel. But it also affects Judah because the king that had given in to the Assyrians was Ahaz. And he was the king of Judah. Okay? Now, the way by the sea refers to that area north of the Sea of Galilee where the town of Capernaum was. And then Galilee of the nations. Here we have a foreshadowing that the good things that are happening are not just going to be for Israel. When you see the word nations in the Bible, you can just switch it with the word Gentile. Okay, the word Gentile, either Hebrew or Greek, it's referring to the nations. It's referring to beyond the chosen people of Israel. And we're already seeing that the ones to come to fulfill the prophetic hope of the Messiah for David's throne, the one to come, ultimately Jesus, would be for all nations, not just the Jews. And we know that to be true. But the Jews had a hard time accepting that. So here we already have a statement coming from Isaiah saying to the Galilee of the nations. And we know that in Capernaum, Capernaum is right where the Jordan, if you are familiar with the map, the Jordan River comes down from the north and it spills into the Sea of Galilee. Then it goes out in the south and it goes down to the Dead Sea where it stops. And the Dead Sea gets filled with minerals and nothing flows out of it. It's below sea level. And so you have this living lake up here, Galilee, a sea, lake, and right at the northern part where the feeding waters are coming in, that's Capernaum. And people went there from all over the world. There were all kinds of tribes there. It was literally Galilee of the nations. It was a crossroads. It was a hubbub of activity, Capernaum. Okay? So the promise is that something's going to change there through this prophecy of better days to come. Now, very interestingly, let's quickly flip to the New Testament. I have to tell you, in preparing this message, this was probably the part that I got the most excited about. Maybe because I didn't fully realize it before, because I'd always skipped verse 1. Let me just give you the story. John the Baptist came. He was a forerunner. When you heard Matt preach the first week in Advent about Isaiah 40, it was about John the Baptist. He's the voice calling out of the wilderness. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the last Old Testament prophet. And he declared the coming of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist started his ministry, it's recorded in all the Gospels, but in Matthew's gospel, and Matthew's gospel has more of a Jewish flair to it. The Luke's gospel was written more toward the Gentiles. Luke was a Gentile. Matthew was a Jew. Okay? So Matthew writes, in those days, the beginning of chapter 3, right after the stories of Jesus' birth and fleeing to Egypt and all that. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." So John brought that. That's how John started his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then he quoted, Matthew quoted right out of Isaiah 40, "For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, 'A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" One of the best illustrations I've ever heard in preaching was the one Matt gave about flying that airplane. If you missed that, go online and listen to it. It was his Virgin solo flight from Lancaster Smoketown Airport to, where'd you go? Virginia, Ocean City, Maryland, up into New Jersey and back to Lancaster at night all by himself. And what he talked about was making straight the path. It was just a fabulous illustration. And I'm not going to repeat it, but it was great. And it was about this passage. Now, we've got John the Baptist making that path straight. And as Matt said, it's every valley should be lifted up and every mountain and hill brought low. And by repentance, we prepare the way of the Lord. We bring our pride down and we repent of our sin, and our lives become a straight way for the Lord to just come in. I remember like Matt talking about the runway he found at night lit up and how that just allowed him to land the plane. And we allow the Spirit of God to land in our lives when we give him a straight path. So that's what John the Baptist was all about. Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested. And we know he later was killed. He was put in prison and killed. And that's when Jesus started his ministry. And first he went in and was tempted in the wilderness. But then after that, he started his ministry, and you know what his first words were according to Matthew and any of the other Gospels? I mean, this is where it's recorded. Here's what Jesus said when he started his ministry. It's recorded in Matthew 4, in 17. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." The exact phrase John the Baptist had used. Jesus was picking up where John the Baptist left off because he had been arrested. But here's what excited me. If you back up a little bit in Matthew 4, you find out what Jesus did before he went out in the ministry. I'm going to read it to you. It's in Matthew 4. This is the part that really got me pumped. I got pumped up when I read this. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is a town that's not on any crossroad. It's remote. It's to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. It was a nothing place. That's why the Jews, when they found out Jesus was from Nazareth, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was a no place. But early in Jesus' ministry, he changed his headquarters. It says he withdrew into Galilee. Some versions say he moved to Capernaum. He left Nazareth behind and went to live in Capernaum by the sea in the region of, you guessed it, Zebulun and Naphtali. So this is what excites me. Jesus, in his ministry, went right into the regions that were cited by Isaiah as having such gloom and suffering under the Assyrian domination. These events in Israel were pointing to what Jesus was going to do generations later. Jesus went right to that region where the crossroads were, where the Galilee of the nations was, Capernaum, right where the Jordan River comes into Galilee. And that became known as the city of Jesus. And that was considered his home from then on. Capernaum. Jesus geographically did what he accomplished spiritually. God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus went right into the heart of the hubbub of Gentile and Jew, right to the crossroads in the region that had suffered so under the Assyrian domination of Israel. I think for the Jews, that had to blow their mind. I heard a funny story from Ed Sykes' mother, Betty. Betty Sykes was married to a pastor. Some of you remember Ed and Judy Sykes who came here. You may know them. And Ed's mother told this story when she was with her husband touring Israel one time. She, on the tour, was running kind of late in the day, and they got to Capernaum. I went to Capernaum when I was in Israel. Almost all tours go there because it's so crucial, a location. And it's actually, there's a sign as you go into the closed-off city for the tourists. They have it closed just to protect it. And it's called the city, Capernaum, the city of Jesus. And when she got there, there was another big sign that said, closed. So she thought, they've closed the city of Jesus! You know, it was closed to tourists, but she couldn't believe they closed the city of Jesus. But that's Capernaum, and that's where Jesus went. Naphtali, Zebulun, all that from verse 1. Wow. We are just getting started. Hold on. I'll get you out of here before noon. All right. So then we go to the commonly read verse, and that's verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. Some people, it sounds a little weird because it's saying it's already happened. What some scholars call this is prophetic perfect. You know, if you're good in English, you know what the perfect tense is. This is saying something as if it's happening now, but it's going to be in the future. You know, it's a prophetic present. And so it's saying the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes. And those living in the land of darkness, on them a light has dawned. Now, before we look at the light a little more carefully, and that's where I derive my title, The True Light, let me just tell you about the immediate fulfillment that I think happened, and a lot of people think happened, but this is kind of theological speculation. It turned out in that history I was telling you about, Ahaz was really a very unsuccessful king. And a lot of you know enough about Bible study that Israel, both north and south, had almost a back and forth between good king and bad king, good king and bad king. Well, one of the best kings ever for Israel was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz. He took over the throne at a very young age. And he was one of the best kings they ever had. He removed the idolatry from the temple that had come in through his father's accommodation of Assyria. He purified Israel in so many ways. He even reached out to Babylon, Galilee of the nations. You know, almost foreshadowing that this good king, Jesus, the big good king, was going to reach out to all nations. He even did that. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, just enough to say Hezekiah was a phenomenally good king. And then there were two others, Manasseh and another one, and then came another great king, and that was Josiah. All of these kings were before they were exiled to Babylon, and Josiah was also thought to be a great king. He did similarly great things. And some believe that either Hezekiah or Josiah were the fulfillment in Israel's time of this prophecy. And in a way, they certainly did bring honor rather than gloom, and they did bring an honoring of God rather than dishonoring and shaming of God. And yet, you're going to see as we move ahead here that this is primarily about Jesus, because even as good as Hezekiah and Josiah were, they just didn't cut it. They were not the Messiah. They were not Jesus. They were not described by some of the adjectives we're going to get to here. But before that, let's just quickly look at the verses that I said I was going to include, 3, 4, and 5. These verses are expansions of the goodness that's going to be coming. And even before we get there, let me talk about the light. I want to talk about the light. It says here, and you know, this is a great reading for Christmas Eve. I read it at the end of the service when I think sometimes I read this, the people, or we read it during one of the readings. By the way, if anybody wants to read Christmas Eve, I already had one volunteer. I'd love to know who would like to read this year on Christmas Eve scripture. But the people walking in darkness, the darkness of the oppression, have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. I just want us to think very quickly about light. Go to Genesis. What was the first thing created? And God said, let there be light, the first day. The earth was formed, and there's a theme between darkness and light. Listen to Genesis. Like here in Isaiah, it says, those who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Look what Genesis says. It says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of those waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Creation. God called the light day. And he called the darkness night. The darkness, night, night and day. Someone's got a big difference. We say it's like a difference between night and day. Between darkness and light. Evening came. And then morning, the first day. So, then you go to the beginning of John's Gospel, the great prologue. The first 9 verses mention light 6 times. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. We know the Word was Jesus. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing that was created was created. So now we're tying this Jesus back to creation and to the creation of light. And it says, life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness has not overcome it. See, Jesus came to deal right smack into the middle of our conflicts. He didn't walk around and go around the edges. He went right straight into the darkness, and he brought light to it. Unbelievably powerful, what God did through Jesus, whose birth we now celebrate. There was a man, the light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness does not overcome it. There was a man named John who was sent from God. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And here's the title of my message. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. This is what we're celebrating right now. We're celebrating something so profound, there's nothing to compare it to except creation itself. And the first day was to create light. And what did Jesus do? John the Baptist recognized it before Jesus even started his ministry. He brought light. And what did Jesus say among the 7 I am sayings in John's gospel that we just looked at this year? He said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I mean, this prophecy in Isaiah 9 is amazing. We just shouldn't read it and think about the candles on Christmas Eve. It's beautiful because of what it's pointing to. God came into this dark world with light like he had at creation. He's restored creation. That's why Paul calls it in the second letter of the Corinthians, a new creation. The old darkness has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's phenomenal how meaningful the coming of Jesus. We can't state it emphatically enough. And so we look to the Old Testament and get a little picture of it. Big picture of it. So that's the light. And then Jesus, later in John 8, or in John 9, when he healed remember the man that was born blind and he came up to him and he was living in darkness. Blindness is darkness. And Jesus went up to him, he took some mud and put it on his eyes, and he healed him. And Jesus said this to the crowd, as long as I'm in the world, you can almost hear him, it's like he's not cocky and he's not conceited, but he was strong and powerful. So read these words as if Jesus is saying it with authority. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Wow. And do you know what that did to the Jews? Really upset them. He was claiming to be God. God's the one that created the light. I mean, this is the Jesus who was born. Okay, so that's verse 2. Let's quickly go to 3, 4, and 5. 3, 4, and 5 are describing in ways the Jews would understand the extent of the change that was coming, whether through Hezekiah and Josiah in an immediate fulfillment or certainly through the Messiah in the ultimate fulfillment. Verse 3 says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy." Joy. "The people have rejoiced before you." And then how? How do they rejoice? They rejoice as at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. Now, those were two of the most happy times for Israel. The harvest was huge to them. You plant, you wait, and then the harvest comes. We prepare the kingdom as a harvest, and the fields are ripe for harvest. So it's a powerful image. And he says, this is going to be like that. Joy and rejoicing, like at the harvest, or dividing the spoils. That's the plunder. If you defeat the enemy, you get to take what they had. Those are called plunder or spoils. And then the second one, "For you've shattered their burdensome yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian." You know, we hear these things, Naphtali, Zebulun, Midian. It's great to study that out. I don't know who remembers this. Midian and the Midianites were the ones who were coming against Israel during the period of the judges when Gideon was a judge. And you remember that interesting story, how Gideon was told that he was going to defeat the enemy, the Midianites? And he had I think he had like 20,000 troops. And then God said, well, anybody who's a little afraid, send them home. And that left them with 10,000. And then he said, take your men up to the water and let them drink. And some of them are going to drink like a dog and lap it up. Others are going to forget what they did. They did something different. Only 300 men lapped it up like a dog with their hands. Oh, I know. They did it like a dog. I don't know why they weren't on their knees. The others knelt and got the water. But anyway, that narrowed it from 10,000 to 300. And now Gideon's left to go before Midian with 300. And he defeated him. So when this is being referred to, we're saying, hey, the king to come is like the old judge Gideon. I mean, you're going to win even if you only have 300 troops against the enemy. That's the kind of king that's coming. And then finally, "For the trampling boot of the battle and the bloody garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire." In a lot of instances in holy wars, they burn the enemy's weapons and their garments. That we see that in Joshua, when Joshua defeated during the conquest of the Holy Land. He would burn the enemy's belongings and weapons. And Ezekiel refers to it when Gog was defeated. They burned the weapons of the enemy. So this is saying, in simple terms to Israel, you're going to start having victory. All three of these verses say that. You're going to have victory. Victory like you've already seen a little glimpse of through Gideon and through Joshua. And in what it's like to rejoice at harvest time. So I don't know why we skip these. I don't think I'm ever going to skip these again during Advent. I repent. Why did I cut the short scripture? Okay, now we get to the highlight, the part that most of us have heard many, many times, along with the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Then we jump right down to these verses. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." And then there's descriptions about this son. And here's where I think we make no mistake that this passage is pointing to Jesus. Because these descriptions do not fit Hezekiah and Josiah completely. Yeah, they were big improvements compared to their fathers and earlier kings, but they're nothing compared to Jesus. And here's a description of this one that's going to come, who, by the way, is described as taking the throne of David. And all of Jews knew they were waiting for the Messiah, the one who would sit forever on David's throne. And so let's take them one at a time. The government will be on his shoulders. He's going to rule. Who rules? God rules. Yeah, the kings rule, but God rules the kings. And he's going to have the government on his shoulders. Wow. That's saying this is going to be God. And his name, and there's a list here, Wonderful Counselor. That's telling us that this coming Messiah is going to be full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. Like Solomon, but more. And then Mighty God. Boy, that's a big one. No way Hezekiah and Josiah were mighty God, but Jesus is. And that was even radical for the Jews who were expecting a warrior king, one of the best kings ever. They had no idea who was really coming. Eternal Father. This one would be everlasting. And it says that he'll reign on the throne of David forever. And then Prince of Peace. Remember Jesus said, it's not as the world gives its peace that I give it unto you? So the Prince of Peace, Jesus, is bringing peace like the world cannot give us. What do you think when you hear about peace talks between nations today? It's a little hard not to smirk and say, I wonder how long that'll last. Remember Jimmy Carter and the great peace accords that came out of Camp David between Israel and Palestine? Remember the ceasefires that we've heard about over and over and over again? A ceasefire is just a prelude to the breaking of the ceasefire. Because man cannot produce peace, but the Prince of Peace can. It's a peace that's bigger than the peace between human nations at war. It's peace in our hearts. It's a peace that passes all understanding. It's the peace that Jesus gave. It's the peace that Jesus said to the disciples after he was raised from the dead and he walked into the room where they were hiding. Peace I give you. Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. This is Jesus. And then it goes on. The dominion will be vast. He will rule the whole world, and its prosperity will never end. He will, and then it repeats, he will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. This is such a beautiful, beautiful, from the Old Testament, before the exile, under Isaiah, picture of Jesus. And it tells us so much about Jesus. And it would have told the Jews if they'd only had ears to hear. Why do you think Jesus repeatedly kept saying to the Jewish leaders, you need ears to hear and eyes to see, because we can't see without spiritual eyes. But we who now know Jesus can see, and we can see how absolutely incredible these Old Testament passages are and the more complete picture they're giving us of Jesus. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. I have to tell you something about my new translation. I got a free copy of this, and I've been using it a lot. I got a study Bible in it. It's called the Christian Standard Bible. It's an update of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's produced by Holman, the press. And they gave pastors a freebie, and I got one, and I didn't think it came soon enough, and I wrote and asked for another one. I said, hey, I never got that free Bible. It came the next day. Well, that was the one they were sending me. Then the one they sent me, because I told them I didn't get one, came a couple weeks later, and I gave it to Joyce. So, and then I bought myself a study Bible, and it's great. It's very refreshing, and I've been reading it. Well, one of the things I love about this, I just like refreshing ways of saying the same things. And I've never in any other translation seen this. There is one out there that does this. It's called Good News for Modern Man. Or no, it's the Good News Bible. No, it's not. It's God's Word. The one that's called God's Word, that uses this too. That word, the zeal of the Lord, in most translations it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This version says, the zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. And that is what it actually is referring to. The hosts are the Lord of hosts is the Lord who wins in warfare. The host is the army. It's God's victory. It can include the sun, moon, and stars because it's God. But it's victory. And this is really saying the zeal of the Lord God of victory will accomplish this, and it will be through the victory of Jesus on the cross. And that's why we've got to connect the cradle to the cross to the crown, because Jesus did it all. He's the priest who died for us and paid for our sin. He's the king who has victory in the Lord of armies. Father, I just thank you that you are showing us through these ancient writings that we call the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that you nonetheless use these powerful scriptures to show us even more about Jesus and what he actually accomplished for Israel and for us. Thank you for what he has accomplished. Thank you, Lord, that the birth of Jesus is amazing, incredible, phenomenal, earth-changing, life-changing, history-altering, revolutionary, staggering, life-giving, new life-giving, new creation-bringing. We worship the newborn King, the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel and our hopes for life abundant now and life eternal in your heavenly kingdom. And thank you that that kingdom is even among us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was pretty excited about this message. You can't get too excited. It's incredible. Oh, it should be on. It's your other one is right there. Where is it? Oh no, it's over here. We'll get you wired for sound, Dale.
Okay. Well, now that you got this right, Scott, we went to a little thing on Friday, and earlier down in Sunday school, nothing worked for Matt. We went to a thing on Friday, and there were thousands of people, and no one could get it to work. No one. But it was all good. Steve, again, I always come and thank you because I got so much of that. It makes me feel good to know that, you know, some of the things that you go over that God gives me to study and clean back in John, and it says, you know, once I was blind and now I see, and you brought that somewhat up. And I wasn't sure when I got to read this Isaiah, I'm like, see, I'm not good in the Old Testament, but, well, I'm not good. I just give it to God, and he makes us better. So, but I have, when I read, I have, you know, such a heart for what Steve is trying to preach, to see what it's like back then, that you say, you know, now he says, a new day is coming, so I can say, wow, this is a whole new day. And there's every day coming is new. And I compare it to the way, you know, I read and how it hurts to what people went through and what they said. But Isaiah was truly, you know, a wonderful man, just like John and all of them. And this is what God, Jesus, had done. But I was so glad to see Jesus put into this part so much, like you said, Steve, that it's just, you know, you look at the picture and you think, and, you know, you think of the future. I think of each day. And, you know, in the introduction, because I tried to see what it's all about now that you give me this to read. So in the end, in the introduction, it said, and he preached with the passion and fury of a man who longed to join the angels and spend, what, eternal singing. Holy, holy, holy. I don't have anything else to say. It's just holy, holy, holy. Thank you, Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Dale. As we've been in the Old Testament in the Hebrew perspective, I want to read just before we receive the benediction and blessing. In fact, let's make this a declaration. You can go ahead and stand if you're ready, and I'll just end with this. This is a kind of, I think, out of the way summary of the gospel. It's not one that a lot of times is cited as a summary of the gospel, but it's in the book of Hebrews, and it refers to Abraham, and so it sort of ties the old with the new. Now, since it's in Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14, the last part of that chapter. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Go in peace, and may the Prince of Peace go with you. Amen.